Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us together this night that we might study the Scriptures and study this chapter from Knowing God. Lord, we know that you have a plan for each of our lives. We thank you and we praise you for that. And as we look at this subject regarding guidance tonight, we pray that you would give us wisdom and understanding from your word. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to begin by reading from Romans chapter 12, the first two verses. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Somebody get me a drink. Excuse me. I swallowed, I don't know what. All right, we're talking about guidance tonight. And Packer begins this chapter by talking about how Christians in general are not afraid that there is no guidance from God, but generally Christians fear, thank you, that somehow or other we might miss the guidance from God. There may be those that don't believe that God guides, but those are not really concerns, I think, that most evangelical Christians have. Most Christians are afraid that somehow or other there's going to be some sign that God's going to give and they're going to miss it. And so they're going to be out of the will of God, is the way that it's often expressed. And Packer doesn't talk that way in this chapter, for good reason. The Scriptures don't talk that way either. So our anxiety often comes from trying to make a decision and trying to discern the will of God and then being afraid that we might have missed some key element in God's guidance of us somehow or other. And so Packer addresses that. I think he does a really good job in dealing with the whole subject of guidance here. You ever feel anxious about knowing God's will for your life individually?
Yes.
Okay. Pardon me?
All the time.
All the time. Okay. Well, the way he talks here, what he writes in this chapter. Well, let me just ask, what are the two foundation facts upon which our confidence in divine guidance rests? The two foundation facts.
God has a plan for our life.
Okay.
And he communicates with us.
All right. Those two things are extremely important. God does have a plan for each individual Christian. And number two, God does communicate with us. So we don't have to worry, number one, that there's no plan. I cannot understand how an atheist can make it through one day, much less all of his life, believing that all of his life is totally random, that something bad could happen at any moment, and when that something bad happens, it has no purpose whatsoever. I mean, anything that happens to you. If you do not have a biblical worldview, you're left with the concept of either fate. There's something out there that's not God that's guiding all of this, and there's no way to influence that, and there's no way to know what that is. It's just a roll of the dice or a deal of the cards or whatever it happens to be, and you know what you get's what you get, and there's no way of knowing in advance what that might be, and there's no plan involved in it.
Karma,
that kind of thing, or that if you're a full blown atheist. And you're consistent with your atheism, you don't believe that there is any purpose to anything. Therefore, it just leaves you with the type of conundrum that people like Jean-Paul Sartre and others faced that there's no purpose, no meaning to life. And so ultimately, the only question is whether or not to kill yourself, or whether or not to kill yourself today or tomorrow. I mean, it's just there's no reason to go on living if your life has no meaning and no purpose. And then you invent all kinds of reasons for that. But we know that God has a purpose. He has a plan. And the good thing about it is that plan is not unknowable. It is knowable to us. Now, that does not mean, when we say that, that does not mean that every single detail of your life you can ask God for and learn about in advance. Don't forget that important scripture quotation that we often have, Deuteronomy 29:29, which is,
"Since things belong to the Lord our God, the things revealed to us and our children, that we may continue to do all the words of this law."
All right, there you go. Okay. You get a gold star for tonight. All right, Deuteronomy 29:29 is important because it differentiates between secret things that God does not reveal and revealed things that God, well, does reveal. And so, and the revealed things are found, as it says in that passage, in His law, so that we might know how to do His will all the days of our lives. Okay, so God has an eternal purpose, and He does have a plan for us, and He does communicate things regarding that to us. So let's talk about some examples of divine guidance from Scripture. He gives a whole slew of them from both Old Testament and New Testament. Give me an example or so of divine guidance from Scripture.
Thou shalt not kill.
Okay. All right. Okay. Well, that's... You're jumping ahead and right directly to the point, but yeah, okay, that's true. All right.
He talks about Cyrus being on the throne at the right time and making a decree to send the Jews back to build the wall.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay.
That's guidance.
Yeah. Okay. Anything else? That's one. Any other examples? Okay.
They were all led by God. They were all divine guidance.
Okay. All right. All right.
Jesus.
Yeah. Obviously. Okay.
Moses.
Yeah. Okay. All right. So we've got all of those examples. We've got any number of others in Acts where the church is praying. And the Holy Spirit says, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul to the work to which I've called them." So the Holy Spirit speaks and provides guidance and says, "We're sending these guys out as missionaries." So there's guidance there. Now, there are a number of things that happen in Scripture that don't happen to us. And he makes the point that even these things were unusual in their day as well, and that would be guidance by such things as dreams, visions, and direct revelation from God, that God would directly speak to someone.
He spoke to Jesse Duplantis.
Okay. Yes. Well, let me go back to Jeremiah chapter 28 for just a minute. Speaking of Jesse Duplantis, he's mentioned in Jeremiah 28. Although he goes under a different name there. Yeah, it goes under the name Hananiah the prophet. Verse 15, "Then Jeremiah the prophet said to Hananiah the prophet, 'Listen now, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, and you have made this people trust in a lie.'" Okay, and then he goes on, there's a curse. He says, "Hananiah, you're gonna croak," and Hananiah croaks a couple of months later. That's the Jones Standard Version. Hananiah had come saying to the people, "God has told me that Nebuchadnezzar is going to let everybody go and everybody's going to return to Jerusalem and everything's going to be rebuilt and all the treasury is going to come back and it's going to be peace and prosperity." And Jeremiah first says, "May it be so. Amen." And then God speaks directly to Jeremiah and says Hananiah is lying, and that's when Jeremiah rebukes Hananiah. So here you had this false prophet who gave a prophecy out of his own imagination and is rebuked. So God does speak directly to, and here to, Jeremiah. But that is an unusual type of thing. God didn't speak to everybody in Israel. He spoke to Jeremiah in Jeremiah's day and maybe a few other prophets. There were other true prophets. And so God did speak to different individuals, but he didn't speak to Hananiah. And he didn't speak to the leadership except through such men as Jeremiah and others. So Packer says, and though guidance by dreams, visions, and direct verbal messages must be judged exceptional and not normal, even for the apostles and their contemporaries, yet these events at least show that God has no difficulty making his will known to his servants. And so the point that we have in both Old Testament and New Testament is it is not impossible for God to communicate to us. Okay, that's the big point. And that's an important point. Obviously, as Christians, we don't have any problem with that. But there are people who struggle with the idea that if there is a God, could he communicate to us? I mean, that's one of these philosophical questions that you'll encounter in some philosophy class somewhere. And the answer is yes. And the supreme answer is what? How does God communicate to all of us?
Through his word.
Okay, through the scriptures. Okay, so that's why we as Christians don't have any problem understanding that God talks to us, because he talks to us in scripture. And as the joke goes, you want to hear God talk to you, read the Bible. You want to hear God talk to you out loud, read the Bible out loud. God speaks to us in Holy Scripture. We know his way, we know his will and his word. What are some of the biblical promises where God says he will guide us? Okay.
Psalm 32:8.
Okay, very good. Very good. Anything else?
Psalm 25.
All right.
Live in uprightness, Lord. Instruct sinners in his ways, to guide the humble and the upright, to teach them his way.
Okay, thank you. All right, so we've got a number of passages in Scripture. When we went through and studied the Psalms, he mentions here, Proverbs, he mentions Proverbs 3, verse 6, and all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. So that's a general promise, along with all these other promises. So he promised things to David, he promised things to Jesus, to Paul, to others, and he promises us in general in the book of Proverbs that if we acknowledge him, he will direct our paths. So that's what we call wisdom literature, and it comes from that. He talks about
Becky and I, we were reading this together, and he makes a statement here. We call this a power statement. Wisdom in Scripture always means knowledge of the course of action that will please God and secure life.
Mm-hmm. So, yes, I agree with you. I underlined that too because it's an extremely important comment. Go ahead.
That's one that sticks with you.
Yeah.
It's wisdom. It's, you know.
Yeah, and
determine the course of action that's pleasing to God and a blessing to you.
Yes. Yeah. Yes. Okay. So when we looked at, when we went through Proverbs, we talked about the difference between wisdom and knowledge, and basically said that wisdom is applied knowledge. It's how you put into practice the things that you learn. And here he has a really good statement about it that you just read. Knowledge of a course of action will please God and secure life. Okay. And his comment then is, what does that mean in regards to that promise in James chapter 1, verse 5? If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Well, what's the point that he's making there about that particular verse?
It's a promise of guidance.
Okay, it's a promise of guidance, yeah. So, I think sometimes Christians look at that that passage in James 1, verse 5, and they have a tendency to think that this is some sort of detached thing that has to do with knowing stuff in general, but don't bring it home to their own lives. And that promise is a promise of guidance. So it is a promise of wisdom applied to an individual's life. And so when he says, if you lack wisdom, ask of God and he will give it. And Packer's point is, this is a promise of God guiding you in your life.
People can fall off into the ditch of Gnosticism. It's almost like they're, when you ask God for this wisdom, it's almost secret. You know, it's something detached. And
yeah, some secret.
Lift me up high. And, you know,
yes.
It's not.
Yeah. So it's a thing that is, as we always point out from 2 Timothy 3:16, it's profitable, it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And so, and the end result is what? All Scripture is inspired by God, or God-breathed, and is profitable, useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that
the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work.
Exactly. Okay, complete. Perfect is one of the other translations of that word complete. It doesn't mean sinless. It means fully equipped. It's a term that's used to describe. I remember when I studied that passage one time, it's a nautical term that has to do with loading all of the equipment and cargo on board a ship for a sea voyage. And it means not only do you have the cargo on board, but you've got all the ship's tackle, you've got the charts, you've got everything you need to navigate by, you've got all of whatever equipment that you might possibly need. It's all packed in there. This is your nautical go bag. You've got everything you need, and you're not missing anything. That's what that word complete means. So everything is packed on board Scripture so that no matter what you face, if it's not directly spoken of in Scripture, there is a principle that you ought to be able to find. And if you can't find it yourself, he makes a point in this chapter, you ought to ask for help in understanding what you consider to be God's guidance. And so there is wisdom in a multitude of counselors, as Scripture says. Okay, and not only that, so we have the Word of God external to us. We also have what else in the way of a helper?
The Holy Spirit,
exactly, who dwells within us as Christians. So we've got the external Word of God that gives us guidance. We've got the Holy Spirit also, who is an abiding internal instructor. He takes the Word of God and he applies things to us, directs us. He makes a point here that in the what's known as the Jerusalem Council, or I prefer to think of it as the first General Assembly meeting of the Presbyterian Church in Jerusalem, the final decision is made by the elders and the apostles. And they make a comment there. Somebody read to us Acts 15, verse 28.
Lord, seeing good to the Holy Spirit and to us, lay upon you no greater burden.
Okay, thank you. All right, so they're looking to, the comment that the apostles and the elders make in this letter that they send out to the churches is that they have sought guidance and the Holy Spirit gave guidance. That he's the one that guided this assembly to make the decision that they made after all the debate and discussion and everything else that was presented. And so he is the one that does give guidance to us. All right. But sometimes, even knowing, the next part of this chapter has to do with the fact that even when we know that there is guidance available to us, even when we know that the Word of God is where that guidance is found, and even though we know that the Holy Spirit is the one who enables us to understand the Word of God and gives us guidance, we can still go astray. We can still get distorted in that. And one of the reasons is, he says, what's the basic mistake here of Christians who are seeking guidance and they know the Holy Spirit's involved in this somehow? So what's the main mistake that they make?
They think it's going to come from some internal silent little voice or something. I mean, they don't look at it through the framework of the Scriptures. They don't
okay.
put all that in it. I mean,
okay, so in general, this often happens, and I would venture a guess. I don't know. There's no way that you could give a percentage of this, but I would think that many, probably the majority of evangelical Christians in this country today believe that when you talk about guidance from the Holy Spirit, you're talking about some inner prompting or urge or feeling. And when you get that feeling, that means that's what you're supposed to do. And they ignore what Scripture has to say. Yes, sir, go ahead.
This is good, because I was going to ask a question earlier, but this is my question. I'm getting out of it. I can see that, and I'm thankful for it. But that's the way we were raised. You would read these promises. He says he'll give you guidance. He'll direct you.
Mm-hmm.
But for me, the way I interpreted what I was raised in was, he says that, now I pray it, and then I have to exercise some kind of mental muscle till it pops, and then, okay, now I got it, I can go. I know that sounds awkward, but it's this right here, what he's talking about.
Yeah, yeah.
You're waiting for an unction.
Yes, yes. And he, well, we'll talk about the example, some silly examples that he gives in this chapter in just a minute. But it's looking for some inner prompting from the Holy Spirit. To give you an example, in one of his books, it might be, J. Adams has a book called something about God's guidance. I can't remember what the title is. But anyway, he man, trying to figure out the name of it made me forget what I was going to say. Talking about the inner prompting of things, you know, that a person is waiting for that. And so his example was, often Christians wait, and when Scripture clearly says to do something like, you know, go into all the world and make disciples of every nation, when the Scriptures tell us that we are to preach the gospel to every person, that there are some Christians who will sit back and pray, Lord, give me a sign that I'm supposed to speak to my unsaved neighbor. Well, duh. Scripture says, go speak to your unsaved neighbor, but it doesn't say it in exactly those words, but it says, in general, you're supposed to preach the gospel to everyone. So you've got guidance saying, speak to your unsaved neighbor. You don't have to wait for some urging from the Holy Spirit to go speak to him.
Would you say that waiting for that urging is sin? Maybe it's subconscious, on a subconscious level.
It could be. It could be if you're using the fact that there's no urging or prompting to not do what Scripture says to do. Yes, it could be sin. Sure. It could be. It could be misinformation, misunderstanding. I mean, you could have been, somebody raised, like you were talking about, to believe that's the only way God does this. Could mistakenly be sitting back waiting for that, and it would not be sin on his part. He's really honestly thinking this is what has to happen, not knowing, well, you know, I just need to go obey what Scripture says. And so he's not sinning directly, but it could also be a person who is really fearful, doesn't want to talk to that unsaved neighbor, and he's trying to find excuses, and so he's saying, Lord, give me a sign. Make the telephone ring in the next 5 minutes. Okay, it didn't ring, so I'm not going to have to talk to this guy today.
That's funny, but I've done that.
Yeah.
As a young man, younger.
Yeah.
That's really silly.
Yeah.
It really is.
It's he does not deal with putting out the fleece in this chapter, but that is often something that people do. And the thing when Gideon put out the fleece, it was Gideon's putting out the fleece is not necessarily an act of faith. It's an act of doubt. God has clearly told Gideon.
That's what the do and the not do, right?
Yeah. God has clearly told Gideon, you're going to get an army and you're going to go, you know, face the Amalekites and defeat them. And Gideon says, if you really want me to do this, you know, okay, God does what he asks about the dew and the fleece. And then Gideon says, let me just test you one more time, God. If you really want me to do it, let's do it the other way around. So God basically accommodates Gideon's fearfulness at this point. And does that for Gideon because he had ordained to use Gideon to defeat his enemy, which was attacking all of Israel at that point. But that's not an example for us. The point I'm trying to make is Gideon's example is not an example for us. Well, when you go to Judges, almost the default position could be, don't do what the judges did. They did some stupid things. Jephthah and his vow.
The girl.
Yeah, he killed his daughter. Offered her up as a burnt offering. And that's exactly what Scripture says he did. I mean, a lot of people try to evade that. No, he killed her. He said, God, the first thing that comes out of my house, I will offer up as a burnt offering to you. And then he's upset that his daughter comes out. Maybe he was hoping his wife would come out. I don't know.
Or maybe a mother-in-law.
I have no idea what he was expecting was going to come out the door of his house. But it's got to be a family member or a trusted servant or somebody. What kind of vow is this stupid vow, Jephthah? And then he fulfills it. But and he kills his daughter. So anyway, I would venture to say, it may not be entirely correct on every single thing, but normally, if some judge did it, don't do it. Normally. Because they did it. Samson's a bad example. Jephthah's a bad example. And yet these men are spoken of in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 11, as godly men. So in spite of all of their warts and sins and everything else, in spite of the bad example they set in some areas, they were men of faith. And so at least in some respect, they can be followed in some regard as far as their faith goes. But other examples, no. Anyway.
The psychological consequences of doing something like that. Somebody says, okay, I'm not going to act until this one specific thing happens. For me, I've fasted for 3 days waiting for that one specific thing and it didn't. Mm-hmm. And it wasn't just, oh, well, I'll get over it. After the 3 days, you feel a sense of failure. It's
yeah.
Like God that failed at you. It's something.
Something you did wrong.
That's a miserable lifestyle. How do you handle that?
Well,
The way you would straight up handle that
is if you fasted for 3 days and what you asked didn't happen, then that's an indication that either you ask amiss, as James says, you do not have because you ask amiss. And so you need to examine the motives of your own heart. And you just need to figure out, well, you know, am I asking for something that God has already clearly said to do or not to do? And if God's already clearly said to do it, then do it. Just do it. All right. Huh?
Or wait.
Yeah. Now that's the point. If
I'm not doing that.
Yeah, the point, yeah, you do. Now this is it. If you do not have clear guidance on something, then the best course of action, the biblical course of action, is to wait. J. Adams makes the comment that in Romans chapter 12, at the end of the chapter where Paul says whatever is not of faith is sin, that part of the application of that is that if you cannot in faith follow a particular course of action, it's not a sinful course of action, okay? It's a possibly good thing, but it's not something God says specifically in Scripture, go do. So we're not talking about witness to your neighbor here. We're talking about the possibility of, say, you know, do I marry this girl, or do I wait and go to college and get a degree and then we get married? Or I mean, you're trying to make a, neither one of those decisions is a wrong decision necessarily. Neither one of them is necessarily a right decision. Could be a third way. But if you cannot clearly decide which one of those you ought to follow, then the best course of action is to wait, which then means you're not going to get married right now, you know, that kind of thing. Anyway, we're getting a little bit of field. Let's come back to this. I think we'll answer some of these questions as we go through this. So folks generally, many evangelicals generally believe that there's this sort of Holy Spirit prompting or urge or tickling or something that makes you feel like, hey, I, this is what I need to go do. And that's what they mean when they think about guidance. Now, he talks about guidance problems that are called vocational choices, or what he calls here. And that what's a vocational choice as far as he's referring to? He's not talking about what job to go into, but he means it in a broader sense. What's he mean by vocational choices in this chapter?
Everything doings of life.
Okay.
Making decisions.
Okay.
Whether to move or stay.
Okay. All right. Yeah, he says vocational choices, that is, between competing options, all of which in themselves appear lawful and good. Okay, so do I stay or do I go? Not to quote a song or anything. Do I marry this girl? Do I marry that girl? Do I remain single? Do I go to college? Do I take this job? Do I take that job? As long as none of those things is a sinful thing, that there's not some sin involved in making one of those choices, then those are what he would call vocational choices, and they all appear to be lawful and good. And he says part of the problem with many Christians today is Christians think that type of problem is everything that has to do with guidance, that guidance is all about that. That this is what we're talking about. And so his comment about that, what's he say about the two features of divine guidance that have to do with vocational choices?
The first one was that these things cannot be resolved by direct application of biblical teaching.
Okay.
It doesn't get specific enough to give you the information you need to make. Tell you that this one is better than that.
Yeah, don't marry Sally, marry Jane or something like that. Yeah, okay. Okay, what else?
Well, it says that the God-given prompting and inclination becomes decisive. Is that what it means?
Yeah, yeah. Just because Scripture cannot decide one's choice directly, the factor of God-given prompting and inclination whereby one is drawn to commit oneself to one set of responsibilities rather than the other and finds one's mind settled in peace as one contemplates them, becomes decisive. And he's saying that the mistake is to assume that all guidance problems have these same characteristics, and that all of life ought to be treated as this type of problem with this type of solution. Okay. And then he gets into examples that he says are both comic and tragic. What are some of those examples that he mentions here?
This is misriding.
Yeah. Yeah.
Whether or not to put your shoes on.
Yeah. And this is not, it sounds ludicrous. It absolutely sounds ludicrous. But I have known of people who thought, I mean, not written in a book, I've actually known of people who thought that when I get up in the morning, I have to pray about whether to, or when I wake up in the morning, I have to pray whether or not to get up right now, whether to get out of bed, whether to get dressed, whether to do this, whether to eat eggs and bacon or cereal. Every single thing is not just a matter of prayer, but looking for God to somehow prompt you with the answer. Does God want me to eat cereal today? Should I drink coffee or should I have orange juice or both? You know, and I mean, just it's kind of a ludicrous thing. But he gives that example of people, and I have actually known somebody like that who thought that that's what guidance was.
This woman was convinced that the way she could help her people get the second blessing was to have them sleep with her in a bed,
yeah,
back to back with no nightgown in between.
Yeah, I thought that one I've never heard of before. And then the thing about the maid that found the money on the dressing table and thought that God was telling her that she ought to take the money and then lie about it.
That actually happened in an evangelical offering. Somebody put their ring in, a diamond ring, because for some reason this person felt like the Lord had prompted them to give it.
Mm-hmm.
I won't say who it was, but anyway, his wife felt like the Lord had blessed her, and so she kept the ring for herself because she'd been praying for a diamond ring.
Oh.
And so God gave her that diamond ring, and when the person who put it in found out about it, they weren't happy.
I can imagine.
Didn't do it for that reason.
Yeah, I can imagine. Okay.
That's something me and Tom figured out early on. People would, that stuff's rampant where we grew up in, that, and I'm looking for a blessing. Thomas was the one that figured it out. We're talking like a 15, 16-year-old. We'd be sitting in church and stuff like that would happen. Someone would be like, I just got blessed. And he's like, well, the way we look at it, if you got blessed, somebody else got cursed because somebody just lost something. Yeah. That's the, instead of finding money and asking God to lead you to find whoever lost it, look what I got. That's scary. It's a selfish mentality. Yeah. No, it's more than that. It's a blessing. God loves me. Look what he gave me.
Notice that he mentions here how Scripture deals with all of these particular things. For example, you know, Scripture talking about decent, modest dress. A respect for property, which would mean, you know, you don't steal somebody else's stuff. And recognition that sensuality is not spiritual. So there are a number of things. I mean, there are direct statements in Scripture as well as principles in Scripture that would have served to answer every one of these, especially the person that's thinking, you know, oh, that money's sitting right there. It must be that God wants me to take it. There's all kinds of stuff in Scripture to say, in addition to the Ten Commandments, but all kinds of other stuff in Scripture to say about that.
We were talking about this between the two of us, and said, you know, what if you got two job offers,
mm-hmm.
and one is in Utah somewhere, and it's a beautiful place, and the salary's good, but you look around and you check, and there's not a Reformed church within 200 miles.
Yeah.
And there's another offer. The salary's not as good, and it's not as beautiful as the place, but the place has got three or four possibly very good churches. Scripture tells you what to do there. You
yes.
know, you don't forsake the gathering. The
yes. Right.
You take the, you know.
Yeah. Yeah. And I would say, sadly, that is not even something that people take into account much at all anymore. They look at the number of zeros in the salary and all of this type of stuff, and they're enamored by that rather than where am I going to worship on the Lord's Day. That's an extremely important decision to make. And God does, obviously, you just quoted it from Hebrews, tells us the answer. Okay. He points out that one of the things we need to remember in all of this is that God has made us rational creatures. And because we are rational creatures, then we ought to look to His Word, because His Word is rational. It's not irrational. And it gives us commands, it gives us principles, it gives us examples of how we're to live a godly life. And so we ought to look to it. And also, the very important thing is to remember that the Holy Spirit will never guide you to do something that goes contrary to the Word of God. Never, ever. In spite of that book I've mentioned several times that I've got in my office, way up high on the heresy shelf so little kids can't get to it, where this guy, it's a theology of the Holy Spirit, where this guy actually says, if the Holy Spirit speaks to you today and gives a new revelation today that contradicts the Bible, you go with what the Holy Spirit says today and you ignore the Bible. He actually says that in black and white. And the exact opposite is obviously the case.
He makes a statement here. This one got underlined and a star by it.
Okay.
But the true way to honor the Holy Spirit as our guide is to honor the Holy Scriptures through which He guides us.
Yes, yes.
That's a bell ringer.
Yeah, that's another one of the really important ones here. Okay. And he talks about in Romans, turn to Romans chapter 8 for just a minute. And somebody, Bruce, I think it's about your turn here. Would you read verse 14, please?
Romans 8, verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God.
Okay. He makes an important point in this chapter that when Paul is writing about the leading of the Holy Spirit, he's not talking about inner voices. He's not talking about pricklings of the feelings and the spirit and all that kind of thing. He's talking about mortifying sin. The chapter has to do with putting to death sin in our bodies and growing in Christ and becoming conformed to His image. And so it all has to do with not living after the flesh, but living after the Holy Spirit, which is living a godly life as revealed in Scripture, not looking for these special types of things. So one of the important things that I underlined also was the Spirit leads us within the limits which the Word sets, not beyond them. Okay.
How many times have you heard people say that, you know, they left their wife and married their secretary or whoever because they were led
to do
so? Led them to do it.
Yeah, you know? That is. Yeah, let me give you an example. We're going to stop at this point. If you've got the old book, it's number 4 on page 215. It is the section that begins with, even with right ideas about guidance in general, and it gives first unwillingness to think, second unwillingness to think ahead, and all of that. So wherever that is, what page is that on in your
237?
Thank you. Okay, so we'll stop for that now. What was the thing that you just said about
adultery?
Okay, years ago, I was in another presbytery in which a pastor had beaten his wife. And they were having, as you can imagine, all kinds of marital problems. But also there was the problem of sin on his part. And so I ended up being chairman of this judicial commission that had to deal with him. And his defense was he only beat her once. And our response was, once is all it takes. Yeah, this is sin. No. And eventually what happened was, his wife moved to, this was, well, I'll give you this, the city was a large southern city where every Delta airline plane goes, in a large southern state that's known for peanuts. So without giving you any information whatsoever, she moved to another southern state, to a very large city. She moved to Birmingham. Okay, from Atlanta. Yeah, she moved from Atlanta to Birmingham. Okay, so he eventually followed, and that put them pretty good distance away from our trying to deal with him. We ended up, in the end, excommunicating the man. He was not responsive at all. But he did reply. He called me one day. I was really surprised to get a telephone call from him. And he called me one day. He was all excited. because he had found a Christian counselor in Birmingham who was talking to him alone, wasn't talking to him and his wife or ex-wife, I think, by this point, just talking to him alone about the situation. And this counselor basically said, he's so excited because the counselor told him today that I understand exactly why you would, nobody could ever have put up with a woman like that without beating her. That's what he said. He said the counselor said that, and he was all excited that he was vindicated. And I said, how about Jesus? You don't think Jesus could have put up your wife without beating her? And he got really quiet, and the conversation lasted another 5 seconds, and that was about it. Whenever we think that we have guidance, and this was an unwise counselor. I don't know who the person was.
Same guy wrote that book you got on the shelf.
Maybe. I don't know who the counselor was, but that was about as unwise as there were any number of things. Number one, he was talking to only one party in the dispute, not both of them. And he was vindicating a guy in his sin, believe it or not. So this dude should have been drummed out of whatever business he was in. Yeah, he did want to get paid.
He was tickling his
ear. Apparently he was. And this fellow just fell for it. He just, that's exactly what he wanted to hear, and so he thought he was vindicated. It always, no matter what counsel we get, always must be checked. We must be Bereans. We should check daily to see if what is taught is what Scripture teaches, what Scripture says. And so that's, you know, the Bereans in the book of Acts are just about the only group that actually is commended like that in the book of Acts. They're more noble because they search the Scriptures daily to see if the things were, you know, that were taught by Paul were actually the things that God said in Scripture. So we should always go to Scripture to see if the guidance that we think we're getting is in accord with the Word of God. And if it's not, then it comes from us. We can really deceive ourselves very easily. We're not there yet. We'll get there next week. But he talks about how you ought to distrust yourself. And that's true. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the things we've had a chance to talk about tonight. And we pray that you would grant us understanding and wisdom as we continue with our study next week. Lord, we thank you that you have not left us to wander about in darkness, but you have given us the light of your word. And you give us guidance from the Holy Spirit. And we know that He uses your word to guide us every day. Please forgive our sins and bless us as we continue our study. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.